Good morning. Let's pray. May I speak now in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. My name is Piers Coutts, and I'm a licensed lay minister here at St. Mary's. Those last words may be hanging, hopefully, in your mind from the Gospel reading. This man, Jesus, made some pretty ambitious claims about himself, but the words we heard read just now really do take the biscuit. I and the Father are one. Jesus' reputation had begun to spread, and this statement is in response to the direct question. Tell us who you are. Are you the promised Saviour from God? And Jesus replies in verse 30, I and the Father are one. This is on page 1041 in the Church Bibles, incidentally, and as I'm going to be moving backwards and forwards in the passage, you might find it helpful to have that open, 1041. Verse 30 of John 10, I and the Father, I and God, are one. God and I may not be exactly the same physical person, but we are one in nature and essence, and my will is the same as his. Later in John 14, we hear something similar. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, said Jesus. In other words, I am God. Now, there's been no shortage of people who've made such a claim throughout history down to the present, from great dictators with empires spanning half the world to the loneliest lunatic rambling to himself in a corner. Katie and I watched a movie last night, which flicked up on the screen, called Finding My Feet, or Finding Your Feet, perhaps I think it was called, and Joanna Lumley had a role in that, in which she described having split up with her fifth husband, and she said, we had religious differences. He thought he was God and I didn't. All of these people, rich, powerful, poor and ignored, all of them share one characteristic. They are all totally deluded. We know instinctively that someone claiming to be God should be treated with the utmost caution. Wise people steer well clear of them. Yet here we have this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who 2,000 years ago joined this notorious club of nutters. Why on earth should we take him seriously? What reason is there for thinking he's anything other than, in C.S. Lewis's famous words, on a level with the sort of man who thinks he's a poached egg? Let's look back a few lines in John 10 to see Jesus' answer. Verse 25, the works I do in my Father's name testify about me. See, he's saying, see if my actions support my claim. A tyrant's evil nature is shown by their self-absorption and cruelty. A madman's insanity is clear from the impotence of their raving. So what about Jesus? In the mid-20th century, C.S. Lewis proposed his well-known, now it's called a trilemma. I hadn't come across that term before I looked it up there. It's a three-choice challenge. He said that someone claiming to be God must either be evil or mad, or the real thing. Sometimes it's presented today as liar, lunatic, or lord. Well, everybody loves those things which all start with the same letter. The options were the same in Jesus' day. If you look back to verses 19 and following in chapter 10, the Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Can a lunatic heal? We've already heard Jesus' answer. Verse 25, the works I do in my Father's name testify about me. His audience, even if they'd not actively witnessed Jesus' healing ministry, had had the word which had spread out. The question on everyone's lips was, this man heals, so who is he? And his answer was, in verse 30, I and the Father are one. But they didn't believe him. Verse 31, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. Jesus challenges them. Verse 32. I've shown you many good works from my Father. For which of these do you stone me? And they replied, Oh, we're not stoning you for any good works, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. We're not rejecting your actions, only your words, your crazy claim to be God. But Jesus implies, if I'm crazy, why are the results so good? Verse 36 to 7, 37. Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I'm God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. He gives them one more chance, verse 38. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Believe the works, so that you may know who I am. But they didn't. Verse 39, they tried to seize him. Now, if we're going to assess Jesus' claim accurately, we therefore need to look at some of these works which he does in his Father's name. There are many of these recorded in the Gospels. John calls them the signs of the kingdom. They're in there in all four accounts. And I've taken one example this morning from Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. A large crowd gathered around Jesus while he was by the lake. Then one of the leaders, named Jairus, came, and when he saw Jesus, fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come. Put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. Then some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Note that Peter was there. When they came to the house, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child's not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was about 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. A desperate father has gathered up his faith, gone to the teacher for help. Jesus isn't fazed by the fact that she's died. He clears most of them out of the house, then takes the girl by the hand, speaks a word of power, and she comes back to life. The job is done. Now, at this point in his ministry, Jesus seems keen to damp down expectations, and he orders them not to tell anyone what's happened, although given the enormity of the event, this was like to be a vain hope. Mark includes several instances of Jesus trying to contain the news early on in his ministry. He knew the opposition of the authorities would have to be faced at some time, but this was not yet the time for the showdown. However, by the time we reach the face-off recorded in Mark chapter 10, the genie was well and truly out of the bottle. News of healings, deliverance, and even resurrection had reached Jerusalem, and the confrontation could be avoided no longer. It was at this time that Jesus presented his challenge. John 10, verse 32. Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" And again, verse 37, "Don't believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works. You want to know about me because of the miracles I've done? Well, it's those miracles which authenticate my claim to be God." The authorities were too blind to see. They didn't want to believe, but others did respond. Verse 42, "In that place, many people believed in Jesus." Action and words go together. They must. On its own, Jesus' teaching about his messiahship was frankly preposterous. But the evidence of God's power working through him means we need to look more deeply into his claims. But now we come to the great break point in the New Testament. Jesus taught and shared and healed and loved all those years ago, and many believed and followed him. But then he died. It was all very well for him to have challenged people then to hear and see and believe. They had first-hand evidence, and I can see how they could be held responsible for the choices they made. But what about us? Well, we have the gospel accounts, but to us they're second or third-hand information. How can people today be reasonably expected to see and believe? Jesus' answer is that it's through the work of the Holy Spirit, as he promised. Just read you a little bit from chapter 1 of Acts here. "Don't leave Jerusalem," he said to his followers, "but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The Holy Spirit helps us to have faith in two different ways. The first way is internal. Jesus promised, this time I'm reading from John 16, verse 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. He will tell you what is yet to come." It is the experience of Christians down the ages that God's Holy Spirit within them takes the second-hand words of the Bible and applies them directly to their lives. An external account printed on a page becomes a first-hand experience within us. 20 centuries of time and cultural change can be stripped away, and Jesus' words come alive within us. It is a direct meeting with God. What does this feel like? Well, there were two disciples who met with the risen Jesus who said it was as if their hearts were burning within them as they walked and talked with him. In the early 18th century, John Wesley described how, after much struggle, he felt his heart strangely warmed as he trusted in Christ alone for salvation. And I'm sure many of us have similar stories to tell. Although Christ's earthly life was in the distant past, a personal experience of his saving presence is still available today. Well, if one sort of encounter with Jesus today is an inner personal one, external evidence of his reality is also available through the Holy Spirit's work in the world. The early disciples found that they could demonstrate God's saving power through miracles, just as Jesus said they would. John 14, 12, "Truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I've been doing. They will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father." The event we heard about in today's first reading is an example of this. Let me remind you of it, Acts 9. In Joppa, there was a disciple named, I'm going to call her Tabitha. These Bible people have two names so often, and it just gets really confusing for me. So we'll call her Tabitha. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. When the disciples heard that Peter was nearby, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." What would have been in Peter's mind at this point? He'd been involved in some miracles so far, but a resurrection? His thoughts must have gone back to the three times he'd watched Jesus raise people from death. Could he do this too? Would he be able to achieve even this through the power of the Holy Spirit? Jesus had said, "You'll do even greater things." So, clearly copying the pattern of Jesus' healing of Jairus' daughter, Peter goes right ahead. Verse 40 of Acts 9. Peter sent them all out of the room, He got down on his knees and prayed. Turning to the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Wow. Then, as now, resurrections are not exactly everyday events. Indeed, I discovered on Friday that they're not even very common in the Bible. I'd never bothered to look this up before, but apparently there are only 10 resurrections recorded in the Bible, and I thought I'd just tell you about them now, those of you whose Bible knowledge was similar to mine. There are three in the Old Testament, one associated with Elijah, one with Elisha, two of the prophets, and another one, bizarrely, with Elisha's bones. Then there are three in Jesus' ministry. That's six. Seventh is Jesus' own resurrection. There's the opening of the tombs in Jerusalem after Jesus' death, which produces quite a lot of resurrections, but it's just one occasion. So that's number eight. There's this example, the raising of Tabitha by Peter. And then there's one by Paul in Acts. And that's it for resurrections in the Bible. Raising the dead is the icing on the cake when it comes to miraculous signs. And we can imagine what a boost this must have been to Peter's faith. Probably had to kind of drag him off the ceiling. He was flying around for several days after that one. However, although there are only a few resurrections recorded in the Bible, there are plenty of other miracles. Just as Jesus' ministry had involved both preaching and miraculous signs, so the same was true for the early church as well. His disciples were called both to spread the word and demonstrate the coming of the kingdom of God. And we are called to do the same. Preaching and healing are two sides of the message of the kingdom. However, if we focus on only one of these two, our ministry will be unbalanced and our effectiveness limited. An exclusive emphasis on the spoken word can produce an offering which is lifeless and uncaring. We've probably all seen churches which preach very faithfully the words of salvation, but seem disconnected from people's lives and concerns, where doctrinal orthodoxy has replaced love. However, we may also have met some Christians whose whole focus is on spiritual experience and miracle, and the connection with the word of life is lost from view. Neither extreme is healthy. I once heard it, you remember these things, don't you? This was 45 years ago I heard this. I once heard it summarized like this. If you have all word, you'll dry up. If you have all spirit, you'll blow up. If you have both word and spirit, you'll grow up. And I bet you'll remember that one now as well. So, what should we expect to see here at St. Mary's as we aim to grow up together as a church? We'll see a clear presentation of the word of God in a way that connects with people's lives. And I believe much of that is already in place. We'll also see the Spirit of God bringing that word to life within each of us, sparking change and growth in Christians of all ages. It isn't easy to spot this directly, but the effect on our lives will be clear for all to see. And we should expect to see miracles. Raising the dead would be extraordinary. It was rare enough for Jesus, Peter, and Paul. But it would be foolish not to expect to see some lesser wonders, such as healing, spiritual insight, reconciliation, deliverance from addiction, just to name but a few. Such events are an integral part of proclaiming God's kingdom on earth. They accompanied Jesus' ministry, the early church encountered them, and we should expect the same. And what will be the result? As we've read, many people believed in the Lord. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. And at this, they were completely astonished. Thinking about miracles can seem very scary. We may feel inadequate because it's not been part of our experience, or unfortunately, it may remind us of some unpleasant religious crackpots we've come across in the past. But this doesn't need to be the way it goes. Jesus invites us to bring all our needs to our Heavenly Father. Remember the Lord's Prayer? He tells us to pray for others in need. Doing what he tells us has got to be a good idea. Things won't always turn out as we hope. We don't always get what we want. God doesn't always do what we think he should. And we do need to remember that however long or short it proves to be, This life of ours is only temporary. But honest prayer never goes unheard, and it always makes a difference. So if we want to see God's kingdom come, if we want to see people's lives change for the better, if we want to see more people believe, then what are we waiting for? Let's get praying. Amen.